Well, just a quick recap of where we've been. We've been going through the book of Ephesians with the goal of grounding ourselves in the gospel. If we are to be a church that is living in light of the gospel, we talked about how we need to know exactly what the gospel is. We need to know what God has done for us. And if we want to live as Christians, if we want that to be sustainable, if we want that to be impactful as we reach the community, then it needs to be rooted in Christ's love. And so we spent time going through the first half of Ephesians so far, seeing the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, seeing that we are saved by grace through faith, seeing that God has prepared good works for us, not just individually, but us as a church, and seeing that God has made us into a people for his possession. And so today we're going to kind of bring a close to the first half of Ephesians while also beginning to talk about, well, okay, so God has made us into this people. God has done this for us. Now what are we supposed to do? And so that was what we'll be going through today in Ephesians. I'm sure many of you guys have probably seen one of these before. It's a pliers, if you haven't. But pliers, one of their main purposes is to be able to help you grab a firm grip on something, whether it's a board, whether it's a piece of wire, whether it's a screw or a nail. They're supposed to help you grab a firm grip on things. But my dad always carried around one of these pliers wherever he went. He had a belt on, had a little pliers holder, and for my dad, it was way more than just something to grab onto. My dad would use this piece here and would snip wire, so it was a cutters for him. My dad sometimes, his was a little bit narrow on the edge here, and so if there got to be a screw that needed to be screwed in, my dad would take it and kind of use it as a screwdriver. If it, you know, needed to install a bolt or a screw in a bolt, my dad would screw a bolt on it, so it would act as a sort of a wrench. In a pinch, my dad would use his as a hammer, and so if he needed to pound in a quick nail or something, rather than chase after a hammer, he would go and pound it in with the pliers. And it was even sort of a counseling mechanism for him. So when my dad got really angry, instead of taking his frustration and anger out on the kids, he would just chuck his pliers across the room and would eventually calm down. So this plier served multiple purposes for my dad. And I think so many times when we take a look at what God has called us to do, I think many of us just think of ourselves as just a simple pliers. Well, I have like one thing that I can do, one purpose that I can accomplish for the Lord. And I think many times that's because we so often just take a look at our weaknesses or just have this narrow view of who we are. And today I want us to take our focus off what we see in ourselves and to step back and take a look at who God has made us to be, how God has equipped us, how God has called us, who God has made us as his people. And I think we're going to see in the end that we are the multi-purpose pliers in the end. Specifically, we're going to see that God has given us everything we need to be who we are called to be and to do what we are called to do. That everything God has called us to be, he has already made us that people. And everything that he is calling us to do, he has already given us what we need to do it. So that's where we're heading today. So without further delay, let's read Ephesians 3. And we're going to catch the first section here, verses 14 through 21, starting off. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Well, here in these first few verses, we have another transition prayer, one that links the first half of the book of Ephesians with the latter half. And starting off in verse 14, we see this phrase, "for this reason." Now, this actually goes back to chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. So Paul has actually been on a huge tangent for these last several verses. And so if we go back to chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, it says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So Paul is praying because God has taken Gentile believers who were once far off, who once had no hope, and God has made them citizens of the house of God, a place where the Spirit now dwells in them. And so Paul is now praying, "Man, more than anything, I just want you guys to realize what God has done in you. Do you realize where you were, and do you realize where you are now? Do you realize how poor you once were, and do you realize how rich in Christ you are now?" And so he's essentially going back and saying, "Okay, all the spiritual blessings that I talked about in verses 3 through 14, I want you to know those. Do you see how much Christ loves you in those? You know, in chapter 2, I want you to see that you were dead in your trespasses. And do you understand now that God has made you alive? I want you to grasp this. Do you grasp how great this is? And do you realize that he has also given you good works to complete, that he has given the church good works to complete? I mean, just how incredible is this God that we now know? And do you realize that he has taken Jews and Gentiles who were once utter enemies for centuries, and now he's made them into one people, one body? Just how great is this God that we serve?" In short, Paul is praying that the church in Ephesus would be fully grounded in the gospel. He wants them to know the reality of all that Jesus has done for them, though they were deserving of none of it. And this isn't just intellectual knowledge. Paul isn't just saying, "Okay, like, I want you guys just to memorize the first three chapters of Ephesians, and then we'll go on to chapters 4 and 6. He wants them to experience God's love in this real way. He wants that to change their lives. And this is essentially the prayer that Dave and I have communicated that we just desire for our church as we go through this book of Ephesians. That the gospel would absolutely just change our lives. That it would just change our church. That we wouldn't just live our lives with the knowledge that Christ loves us and has blessed us, but that we would experience the true depth of those blessings in our lives. There is a difference between placing the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ and the moment that we understand that all of our lives are meant for him. That every single moment of our lives is meant to be given to the Lord. And to understand not just that is as a chore or a task, but as something that we would that gives us the greatest joy we have in this world. That we would actually want to give everything for Christ. That's what Paul is saying, that because God has done all this for us, Paul is saying, "I want to give my entire life to Christ. And I want you to know Jesus in that same way." And my prayer is that we would not only know in our heads that Jesus Christ has done an amazing work for us, but our hearts would be so gripped by his love that we would want to give every moment of our lives for Jesus. That's what it means to be grounded in the gospel. And how incredible would it be if our church, our entire church, was grounded in the gospel in that way? If our entire church saw their only calling in life to serve Jesus, to give their lives to Jesus. That's a prayer for our church. That's what we can be praying for as a church.
that we would know Christ's love that deeply, that it would just change our entire lives. Well, now we hit the transition part of Ephesians. As I mentioned in the first half, Paul has spent ample time reminding us of the truths of the gospel. In other words, all that God has done in and for us, but now Paul shifts gears to how we should then live in light of this gospel. In light of the good news that Jesus died for us and rose again, what are we supposed to do? And this is a little bit challenging for us because more than likely the church at Ephesus would have just had the entire letter written to them in one setting. And so we've preached, it's kind of actually benefited us to break it up into several sermons. So we were reminded each and every week of the truths of the gospel. But now that we kind of get into the what are we supposed to do now, it's going to be really easy for us to forget all that Jesus Christ did for us, right? It'll be really easy for us to just say, okay, well, what are we supposed to do? Okay, so we're supposed to do this, this, and this, and this. Okay, I'm going to go out and try and do it now. But the whole context for it, what we're supposed to do is what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's the gospel. The gospel is supposed to change how we live. And so the challenge for us is to always remember, with all of these commands to do certain things, is to always remember it's because Jesus loves me. It's because Jesus has showed his great love for me. It's because God has given me all these spiritual blessings. It's because I was dead and now I'm alive. It's because God has called and prepared me for us good works. It's because Christ has made us one people. Of course I want to do all these things. That's what our attitude should be if we're truly understanding the gospel, if we're truly understanding what Paul is doing here. That we should want to live this way. And Paul goes on to describe that this life should be characterized by humility and gentleness. I'll read chapter 4, the first 6 verses here. It says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So once again, Paul goes on to describe that this life should be characterized by humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with each other in love, seeking to maintain unity in the body, or seeking to maintain unity in the church. Now right off the bat, that seems like a tough task, right? To maintain unity in the church. And as we consider that, think for a moment as to all the things that go on in churches that work towards disunity. That there are different ages of people in the church. There are different genders. There are different races. There are different religious backgrounds. There are different theologies. There are some who are Christians and others who are not. There are different worship preferences, different preaching preferences, different approaches to how ministry should be done. And those are just a few. But all those things are working against unity in the church. And so Paul is saying, I want you guys, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, to maintain unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that just feels like that's a huge task, right? That's tough. Just think about how many times you guys have had conflicts with people in the church and how easy it is just to try and sweep that underneath the rug. And that's just one instance between 2 or 3 people in the church, let alone everyone. Just imagine how hard it is to maintain unity in the church. And therefore, it seems hopeless at times to try to be humble and gentle and patient and to bear one another in love. Because it just seems we're all going to steer towards disunity in the end, right? No matter how humble I am, we're just all going to end up not getting along anyways, right? But let's get our eyes off what we are to do and put them on what God has done for us. Look again at verses 4 through 6, and notice all the times the word one, symbolizing the word unity, there is. It says there is one body, not 2, not 3, and one Spirit, not 2, not 3, just as you were called to the one hope or the one salvation that belongs to your call. One Lord, not two. One faith, not two. One baptism, not two. One God, not two. And Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. Paul knows it would be easy for the Jews and Gentiles just to be overwhelmed by all their differences. They have different family trees. One is for circumcision, the other one is not. They have different lengths of time in God's family. There are different languages. There are different customs. There's different nose sizes. I mean, there's so much difference between Jews and Gentiles. And it'd be easy for them to begin to think, man, there's just no way, God, that we can get along in the same church. It's probably better if we just have a Jewish church and a Gentile church, right? And all the Gentiles can get along because they're like-minded, they have a similar culture. And all the Jews, the Jewish Christians, they can have their own church because they have a similar culture and they have a similar theological practices. It was an absolute disaster waiting to happen. Except for the fact that God had already made them one. It's done. It's finished. God isn't telling the Jews and the Gentiles, he's not telling us, you have to make the church unified. You have to make the church one. He's saying, no, I've already made the church one. You already are one. You already are unified. All of us in here are already one church. God has already accomplished that work. It's done. All he's asking us to do is to live out that reality. By the power of his Spirit, to live out a life of humility and gentleness and patience and love. We already are one church. That already is our identity. It's Satan's work to try to destroy that, but God has already made us one. We just have to live it out. Even when we want to disagree about theology or worship styles or events or the overarching principle, God has already made us one church. It was interesting. We our dinner for eight group met for the first time this past Thursday, and I was sitting around just looking at everyone in our group and just thinking, and I'm like, man, you know, the only thing that the eight of us have in common are that we're married and we know Jesus, and that's it. There's some that like sports, some that don't, some that like certain styles of music and some that don't. Some that like to sew and quilt and some that don't. I mean, it was like we could kind of get some things where we could get four or five people that were on the same page, but then there's three or four that were not. But at the end of the day, like, we had a great time. And we were caring for each other, and you could see friendships forming, and you could see those relationships going deeper because God has already made us one. The work is already done. We just had to live out that reality. We just have to connect where God has already connected us. And the same thing happens in our small groups every single year. We have people of different genders, different races, different ages, and yet every year, come April, everyone hates to stop meeting together because they've grown so close in those groups. People who were strangers in August, now our closest friends in April. God has already done the work to make us one. We just have to live out that reality. And so we see that God has given us all we need to be one unified church. God has already given that to us. He's already made us one unified church. We just have to live out that reality. Back to the text, picking up in verse 7. It says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift.
Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. Talking about Christ coming down to earth, not necessarily Christ descending into hell. It says, he who descended is the one who was ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Talking about Christ's ascension at that point in time. So Paul makes the distinction that even though we are one body, fully unified, because of what God has done for us through Jesus, that God has given us grace in the form of different spiritual gifts. So even though we're one body, we don't all have the same spiritual gifts, but God has given each one of us different gifts. So even though there is great unity in the church, there is also great diversity in the church. And Paul is talking about a situation where typically a king would come back from war and would have the spoils of war and would then give that to his people. And so he's talking about how the fact that Christ has now conquered sin and death and the grave, and so now the spoils of that victory is to give us, give the church spiritual gifts. That's a blessing that we receive from Christ as a result of his spiritual victory. So we may be asking, well, what are some of those gifts? Well, here's a list, in Romans 12. It says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And once again, this is not salvation grace. This is grace in terms of receiving a spiritual blessing through Christ. It says, let us use them. If your gift is prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. And there are other gifts mentioned in other areas of Scripture, but the point is that we all have been given gifts to use for ministry, every single one of us. And I think so often we tend to look at our own inadequacies and think, well, everyone but me got spiritual gifts, right? Clearly God got to the bottom of the barrel by the time he got to me. But that's not what this passage says. It says that God has given each of us spiritual gifts so that we can do the work that he has called us to do. Which means that in your workplaces, in your homes, in your friend circles, God has given each one of you a unique set of gifting to be able to reach those people. There's a reason why God has you in the job or the location that he does. Because he's given you the spiritual gifts to be able to reach that area. There's a reason why God has gathered all of us here at First Baptist in Muscatine. It's because he has given our church specific gifts to reach the city. We would not be as effective with our spiritual gifts if we went to Davenport or to Iowa City. God has called each one of us here for a purpose. And so we see that God has given us all we need for ministry by giving us all spiritual gifts. But God is not sending us out to go make disciples and just saying, you know what, just go out and do the work and figure it out. He's saying, no, I've equipped each one of you with spiritual gifts to go and to make disciples. That he's already given us all we need for ministry. Finishing up the passage, verses 11 through 16. It reads, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So in this section, we're going to see that there is a reason why we all have different spiritual gifts. That we all have a different purpose in regards to the work that God is calling us as a church to do. But together, we are able to accomplish that work. I don't know how familiar you guys are with soccer, but in soccer, like most sports, there are different positions based off different skill sets. And so you have centers, You have forwards, you have goalies, and then you have defenders, or I think fullbacks is another term for a defender. But if you ever went to like a kid's soccer game, you know that it is very positionless, right? Typically, you have the ball, and then you have all like 8, 9, 10 kids from the team are like huddled around the ball, and they're just chasing the ball wherever it goes, right? No one's actually playing a position. They're all just chasing the ball. And the same can happen in churches, in that we all tend to gravitate towards one or two gifts, or the church tends to employ one or two gifts. And so everyone, even though they have different gifts, tend to huddle around those one or two gifts, whether it's teaching or leadership. And in essence, you're not quite as effective. Just like the kids' soccer team, there's a reason why on professional soccer, when you watch the World Cup, you don't have everyone huddled around the ball chasing the ball from both teams, because it's not an effective strategy and it doesn't use people's gifts to the best of their ability. And in the same way, God says, I've given different people different gifts for a reason, because I don't want you all doing the same thing, because you're not equipped to all do the same thing. God wants us to serve according to our gifts. And so we're going to see some illustrations of this. So first we see that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers, or that's another term for pastors, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. This group of people were gifted in order to train, to lead, to equip the members of the church. Apostles were the first 12 disciples who helped plant the churches, helped determine a lot of the doctrine. Jesus was told them to, you know, the things you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, the things you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And obviously we don't have apostles anymore because we have the Word of God to guide us. And so we don't have apostles. They were just the first 12 apostles plus Paul. But then we also see that we have prophets. Prophets are those who often have keen spiritual insight as to what the future holds. There's evangelists, who are those who are supposed to proclaim the gospel. And obviously that's the task of all of us. But as we're going to see with the people with these special gifts, or these spiritual gifts, like, they have kind of an additional, like, there are some people, we're all called to share our faith. Evangelists typically are really, really, really good at it. I think we've all ran into an evangelist a time or two. And then finally, shepherd teachers or pastors, and they're there to help teach and care for the flock. And so we see that God has given the church these individuals gifted in this way to help train and equip the body, to make sure the body, everybody knows the foundational truths, to train them to go make other disciples, to preach and to teach God's word, to lead the church, to make sure every member is known and cared for. And the goal, as we see in the following verses, is that all the men and women in the church will grow up into mature manhood, that they would all reach the fullness of Christ. Not just the small group leaders, not just the future pastors or missionaries, but that every single person sitting in here would reach full mature, or would become a fully mature believer, that they would be able to make disciples wherever they go. That's God's desire for the church. And it's his plan for the church that pastors, evangelists, and prophets would work to equip the body to get there. We also see in verses 12 and 16 that all members have a responsibility as well. That members are called to do ministry. That it's not just, okay, well, I need to come here and then the pastor is going to equip me, train me, and I'm going to reach mature. I'm going to become a mature disciple, and then that's it. It's my job. No, it says that the pastors are supposed to equip the members for ministry. It's not just the pastor's job, it's not just the lead team's job, it's not just the elders and deacons' job, it's not just the small group leader's job, it's everyone's job. God's plan to reach Muscatine is for all of us here in this room to be living in light of the gospel, to be making disciples. That's God's plan. For you, every single one of you, to be reaching people for Christ. Just think about that. We often think, man, I'm so inadequate. There's nothing that I can do, and yet God's best plan for reaching Muscatine is you. And if God's best plan is you, just think about how much he is willing to equip you to make that happen. It is everyone's job to do ministry, to be reaching people for Christ. Which is why, as we've had this block party coming up that we've talked about, this is not a missions team thing. It's not a Wednesday night small group thing. As Dave pointed out last week, this is our church doing what we've been called to do. This is our church saying, you know what? Jesus Christ has done an incredible work for us. It is selfish of us to keep that inside. And the joy that we have because of what Jesus Christ has done for us leads us to go reach people for Christ. And it's us saying, you know what? We're going to do what we're called to do. We're going to be the church that God wants First Baptist to be. You are here at First Baptist to join us in making disciples here in Muscatine and around the world. You are here to be equipped by the pastors, by the evangelists, by the prophets, so that you can go make disciples wherever you go. Tony Merida writes, every member should grow up and use a towel, not wear a bib. They should not be immature consumers, but eager servants. And we see in verse 16 that it takes everyone grabbing a towel for the body to build itself up in love. It says when each part is working properly, that's when Christ is really able to grow the church. We will never be able to be all that God has called us to be unless every single one of us takes ownership for ministry. Unless every single one of us is using our gifts to minister to others. That includes kids and teenagers. That includes new believers. That includes busy believers. That includes elderly believers. Jesus Christ has saved all of us by his grace. And our response is to be one of, where do you need me, Lord? I'll go. And it's only when we're all working together, when each person is doing their part, that we're able to effectively accomplish all that God has for us. I shared with you guys that you can use a pliers for multiple different purposes. And even though my dad often used the pliers for a hammer, when it came down to it, many times he would grab a hammer. And my dad would sometimes use the pliers for a screwdriver, but if he ever had his preference, he would grab a screwdriver. And my dad would sometimes use the pliers as a wrench, but if he ever had access to an actual real wrench, he would use a real wrench. And my dad would sometimes use his pliers as a cutters, and I realize this is more of a fence pliers, but if given the choice, he would always use a cutters. My point is that in the church, you can have the pastors, you can have the leaders use their gifts. And there are things that they can do outside those gifts. God enables us at times to use the gift of evangelism, even though we may not have it, to encourage others, even though we may not have that gift. But it's best, when you need someone to share their faith, that the person who has the gift of evangelism uses the gift of evangelism. And it's best when you need to encourage someone that the person who has the gift of encouragement uses the gift of encouragement. And it's best when you need a project to be run that the person who has the gift of administration uses the gift of administration. We've been given different gifts for a reason. It's not so one person or a few people can do all the work. It's so that everyone can do the work, and we as a church can do the work to the best of our ability. I stink at administration. Many of you guys have seen that. You can nod your head right now. It's great. It's fine. I can admit that. That's not one of my spiritual gifts. It's probably not even in one of my top 10. I need to surround myself with more people like Barb, who has the gift of administration,
And we are a healthier church when Barb takes a lot more of those administrative tasks off my shoulders. And at the same time, we're a lot healthier church because then I'm able to devote my time to teaching and to encouraging and to shepherding, which are my gifts. At the end of the day, God has given each one of you gifts to use to make disciples here in this city. There are things that you can do that I can't even come close to doing. There are things that you can do that no one else in this church can do. And so when you sit passively by and you just let everyone else do the work, essentially you say, you know what? Our church isn't going to do as good. Our church isn't going to reach our city as well as what we can. And I'm okay with that. On the contrary, I joked around that if filling bags for a block party was a spiritual gift, our church would definitely have it. A few weeks ago, we filled all these bags for the block party, and I kind of set up a system, and, you know, I think it was Henry Ford. Was Henry Ford the one that, with the assembly line? Yep. So I was just thinking, okay, we're going to do an assembly line, and I kind of had a vision for how we would fill these bags together. And I come back there, we were a little bit late getting back from our class, and like Dave's, the group that Dave is teaching was just hammering out these bags like no other. And so there were certain people that were filling the bags, there were certain people restocking the bags, there were certain people that were dividing the bags up into each one of the different areas. And obviously none of those are really spiritual gifts. But the point is that as our church was working together, as each part was doing their own part, we got those bags filled in no time flat. We filled 500 bags in about 20 minutes. Because each part was doing its work. And as we come together, not just for this block party, but as we live on mission as a church, just think of the impact that God can have through us if each part does its work. If each part uses their gifts according to how they've been gifted. If each part lets God's incredible power work through them daily. So kind of bringing this all together, we see that God has given us all different gifts so that only by working together can we accomplish what he has called our church to do. Once again, God has given us all different gifts so that only by working together can we accomplish what he has called our church to do. Our desire is to be a church, once again, that is living in light of the gospel, making disciples in our city. And because of all that Christ has done for you and I, would you use the gifts that God has given you to join us in reaching Muscatine and the world for Jesus? I'm going to close with the following quote from Paul Tripp. He says, "Your life is much bigger than a good job, an understanding spouse, and non-delinquent kids. It is bigger than beautiful gardens, nice vacations, and fashionable clothes. In reality, you are part of something immense, something that began before you were born and will continue after you die. God is rescuing fallen humanity, transporting them into his kingdom, and progressively changing them into his likeness. And he wants you to be a part of it. Because of what God has done for you, will you be a part of what he wants to do in this city through our church?" Let's pray. God, we thank and praise you for your word. And we thank you for the many promises that we see in it. How we see your grace and your love on each page. And Father, especially as we've studied the first half of Ephesians. But Father, help us to not be people who just say, "Praise you for what you have done." But Father, help us to also be people who say, "Lord, work in me to accomplish what you want to accomplish." Lord, work in our church to accomplish what you want to accomplish. Father, we know you have a great and good plan for this city. We know you have a great and good plan for the entire world. And Father, we pray boldly that you will work in us to be a part of it. That we could be one of the rare, if first, churches where every single member is using their gifts to make disciples, to minister to others. Father, would you equip myself, the other evangelists and teachers and pastors in this church to help equip our church? Father, would you fill us with wisdom? Would you fill us with knowledge? Would you fill us with humility and grace and compassion? And Father, would you fill our church with your Spirit? Would you fill them with your joy? Would you fill them with your love? Would they be rooted in the gospel, and would it change their lives? And as we work together, as each part does its work, would you accomplish a greater work than any of us could accomplish by ourselves? Would you help us to accomplish the purpose that you've set forth for First Baptist here in Muscatine? And we'll give you all the glory.